It's good to be back with you again this week. Appreciate your interest. You seemed to listen with interest last week, and that was encouraging to me. We're talking about some of the problems that arose among churches of Christ back in the 50s, 60s, maybe even late 40s, and then on into the 70s also, actually. It was a very difficult time. And many people never did know what the real issue was. And if you don't know what the real issue is in any matter, then you can't determine what truth is in regards to those issues. Someone has said this, I'm just going to throw in this free, that you're not ready to answer anybody on anything until you can tell them their position in a way that they will agree. That's exactly what they believe. Until you understand what they're saying, until you understand what their position is, you're not in position to answer whatever they are saying. And I believe that to be correct. But sometimes we get so anxious to answer somebody, we don't listen to what they say. Now, last week, we talked about institutionalism and the sponsoring church. And we raised the question, what was the issue? And the issue involved in institutionalism was that institutional board made up of men from several different congregations providing oversight for the work of churches of Christ. So the money came from churches. The oversight was in an institutional board that in turn provided the supervision, the groceries, whatever was needful for the caring for orphan children. What was the issue? The issue was that institutional board standing between the churches and the work to be done and providing the oversight for the work of churches of Christ. Well, what's wrong with an institutional board providing oversight for the work of churches of Christ? No New Testament authority. Then we went to the sponsoring church and we just simply erase institutional board and we have a sponsoring eldership. And in the sponsoring eldership, in the Herald of Truth, or in One Nation Under God campaign, or many other things that have taken place, you have one eldership overseeing the work of many churches of Christ. Well, what's wrong with one eldership providing oversight for the work of many churches of Christ? No New Testament authority for them to function in that role. The elders of the Westview Church in Hartselle have no say whatsoever in the affairs of this church or 4th Street or wherever we may talk about. Their oversight begins and ends with that local flock and the work of that local flock. And they have no oversight of anything else. And that was the issue there. Now, let me just give a few things that maybe are leftovers in some of that that you might be interested in. Last week, I talked about a book by Richard Hughes called Reviving the Ancient Faith. And I explained to you that Richard Hughes was I don't know where he is now, he may still be there, but he was a professor at Pepperdine University when he wrote this book. And it's a history of churches of Christ in the 20th century. If I'm over there in my thinking, he's over here in his thinking. We would be on opposite poles in our thinking. I don't mind just saying he has a liberal view of the Scripture, whereas I have a conservative view of the Scripture. And yet he was very honest in his book about what happened in regarding the issues of the 20th century. And let me just read something that he wrote here. Now, this doesn't necessarily make it so, but it does create interest. I think I've got this with me, and I may not. Here it is. I've got so much stuff here, I'll have a hard time coming up with it. He wrote, though mainstream churches of Christ time and time again characterized those who opposed institutionalism as unfaithful to the heritage, the truth is that the dissenters, that's us, stood squarely in one set of footprints of the 19th century churches of Christ And by the time the battle over institutions was complete, it was the mainstream, not the dissenters, that had removed itself almost entirely from its 19th century roots. Which is a very interesting observation from somebody that would be on opposite poles from what I would say. Also, something that I did not mention last week, in December of 1954, in the pages of the Gospel Advocate, a call was made for a quarantine against anybody who preaches what I preached last week. Somebody may be asking, what's the Gospel Advocate? Now, us old-timers would never ask that question. The Gospel Advocate was the most widely read periodical among Churches of Christ of that day. B.C. Goodpaster was the editor of it, and with his approval in the editorial page, and I have a copy of it here with me, there was the call for quarantine against any preacher that preaches what I'm preaching these 2 weeks. Now, somebody said, oh, that probably wasn't anything too important. Well, again, it's interesting. Richard Hughes, in this same history of Churches of Christ in the 20th century, mentions that quarantine as an extremely important moment in the history of Churches of Christ in the 20th century. So we're not just making up a bunch of stuff here. We're talking about some real problems that arose back then and some of the attitudes that existed then. Now, today we go away from the institutional question, sponsoring church question, to the question of fellowship halls. And I'll leave that up. This is different in this aspect, and that is this problem has arisen in my memory. In fact, this problem has arisen during my preaching years. Orphans' homes were in existence when I was born, supported by churches. They were sponsoring churches. When I was born, they were small. They were very limited, mostly local in their scale, but they were there. But the idea of churches accepting, the idea of building fellowship halls and kitchens and gymnasiums is something that didn't exist to any great degree at all when I was born and in my early years. I remember the first time I ever heard of a Church of Christ having a fellowship hall, and they kind of excused themselves and said, well, we're going to have a Bible class in it too. But in 1947, M. Norval Young spoke on the Abilene College lectureship and urged Churches of Christ to build new buildings in prominent locations to place in those buildings a dining area and a kitchen nearby. Now, that didn't go over very big at first with Churches of Christ. I went to Montgomery to school in 1954, and I attended meetings pretty much all around Montgomery. And if any church in Montgomery had a fellowship hall in their building, I didn't know it. And I've talked to other people who were in school in Montgomery about the same time. They weren't aware of it. But somewhere in about the 60s and the early 70s, it became very common that when churches began to plan for a new building, in their plans, they would arrange for their dining area and the kitchen nearby. And it became rather commonplace, and this created some outcry among people. Well, what was the issue? Well, let's talk about what the issue is not. The issue is not whether you can eat something in a church building. Some got carried away and said, well, if these people were right, a mother couldn't even give her hungry baby a bottle of milk in the church building. No, that was never the issue. The issue was not whether the building is sacred. Sometimes you'd hear people say, well, I just don't believe the building is sacred. Well, the building was built for spiritual purposes, and if it's not for that purpose, it has no right to exist. But if we're talking about the brick and mortar and the roofing and the carpet and the walls and all that, no, the building is not sacred, and that never was the issue. Well, what is the issue? Well, we have it up on the screen. The issue basically is this. Is there New Testament authority for a local church to provide to plan and provide materially for social activities as a part of its program of work? Now, that's the issue. is their New Testament authority. Some of you were not here last week, so let's go through this again. The Bible teaches that we're to have New Testament authority for anything we do as a local church. Let's turn to the same passages we went to last week. We'll do this rather quickly. Go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You may remember my illustration. You can't do anything in someone's name unless they've authorized it. Charlotte goes in the backyard. Somebody's digging up our backyard with a backhoe. She said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Bill Hall sent me to do this." Great, if Bill Hall authorized it. But he can't do it in my name if he didn't authorize it. This verse doesn't say, whatever you're doing, word or deed, say that you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not what it says. It says that His name must be behind it if we're going to do it. Now to 2 Timothy, go to chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is it that equips us for every good work? The Scripture. If a thing then is a good work, it will be authorized by the Scriptures. If it's not authorized by the Scriptures, it's not a good work. It may appear to be a good work to me, but it's not a good work if it's not authorized in the Scriptures. Go to 2 John. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And I suggested that if we were using a board up here, we would draw a big old circle, and we would call that circle the doctrine of Christ. And this verse just says you stay within the doctrine of Christ. Don't go outside the doctrine of Christ. So the issue comes to be, churches planning and providing materially for social activities. Is it within the doctrine of Christ or is it outside the doctrine of Christ? Can it be done in the name of the Lord because our Lord authorized it? Is it authorized by the Scriptures which provide the man of God to for every good work? Is it from heaven or of men? Where did it come from? That's the question that we have in mind. All right. Is there New Testament authority for the local church to plan and provide material for social activities in its program of work? Now, in order to help us focus on what the issue is, I have listed here 8 things that the Lord has told His church to do. Now, this is not my list. Somebody else drew it up, but I don't think there'll be any controversy among any of us. That, yes, the Bible teaches the churches to do this. Number one, to provide an assembly for the saints, or of the saints. That is, provide for us to meet together for worship. That's by this auditorium. Somebody said, where's the authority for this auditorium? Well, it's in the command that the church arrange for an assembly of the saints. So number two, in such an assembly of the saints, we'd observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And so you provide a table, you provide trays for grape juice, you provide plates for the bread. Number three, they're to sing psalms unto the Lord, and with spiritual songs teach and admonish one another. That's why the psalm books. Where's the authority for psalm books? Well, the authority for psalm books is in the fact that the church is to meet together to sing. That's where the authority is. Number four, they're to pray together for one another and for all men. And so tonight, we had a prayer, and you arrange for somebody to lead a prayer in your assembly. Number five, they're to preach and attend to the teaching of God's Word. That's where the authority is for the pulpit area, for the PowerPoint and the Bible classrooms. That's a work the Lord's given the church to do. Number six, they're to lay by in store on the first day of the week as they have been prospered. And so you have some baskets or something by which you take up a contribution. there to support the preaching of the gospel. And I don't know what all work the church here does, but the church in Westview and Hartsell supports numbers of preaching the numbers of preachers of the gospel. And we might actually buy a plane ticket and give it to somebody to go preach the gospel. Why? That's a part of the work of the church. Number eight, they're to provide for the fulfillment of the needs of certain destitute saints. And if the church here were to have, say, five widows indeed, we might actually build a house and put somebody in there to take care of those widows indeed. Now, we wouldn't give it to a board of directors so they could oversee that. But the church, why? That's the work of the church. Now, here's the question. Here's the issue. Do we put number nine, plan and provide materially for social activities? That's the question. Now, if that is one of the things the Lord has taught His church to do, then by all means, the church here needs to build. You not only have a right, you ought to build a room where you can have all of your social activity. But if that's not authorized by the Scriptures, then the facilities for that activity are not authorized by the Scriptures. That's the issue. Well, as we said last week, surely there were certain arguments made to try to defend the churches building their dining halls and then their kitchens and now even gymnasiums and so forth. Well, there were. One of them I didn't think was a very serious argument. We'll mention it. The others were serious arguments. There was a bulletin article that became extremely popular called Willie the Water Cooler. And you just saw this in bulletins all over the place. Willie the Water Cooler. And Willie the Water Cooler became concerned because he had heard that there were people that believed you shouldn't eat in the church building, and he was afraid somebody might decide you can't drink in the church building, and therefore Willie the Water Cooler was going to lose his place in the church building. My brother-in-law, Lynn Hedrick, who is dead now, hit the nail right on the head. He said, when we start planning socials around the water cooler, we will remove the water cooler. See, that gets right to the point. The water cooler is not there for social activities. That makes a big difference in that. So, but that was one of the arguments that got a lot of popularity. Now, a second, more serious one had to do with the love feast. Open your Bibles. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2, there is a description of some very corrupt false teachers. I would say probably Gnostics who did not believe what a person did in the flesh had anything to do with his spirit. If you look at verse 13 of 2 Peter 2, they would receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who counted pleasure to carouse in the daytime, their spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Now go to the book of Jude, which is very, very similar to 2 Peter 2. Look at verse 12. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear. Love feast. And so people said, well, that's really what our dinners are when we have potluck dinners. They had love feasts, and therefore here's the justification for the church to be involved in dinners and providing the facilities for dinners. What were these love feasts? Suppose any of us know. I don't know, Johnny. That's the point. I don't know. And the scholars don't know. I put that in quotation. Albert Barnes said, and this gets back to what Johnny said it's the Lord's Supper. I frankly doubt that. I went back and looked to see what Adam Clark said, and he said, well, it was feast that the wealthier members gave for the poorer members, and that's why it was called Love Feast, so that you had both the rich and the poor and all classes of people having a meal together. That makes a lot more sense to me. The question is, did the church plan and provide for these love feasts? Doesn't say so. Did they support them out of their treasury? Doesn't say so. The point I'm making is, we're looking for authority for the churches to plan and provide materially for social activities, and we just don't know enough about those love feasts to give us authority for anything. That just won't quite get it. Now, by far, what I heard most back in the days when these things were first introduced was the word fellowship. If the church is to have fellowship, what can possibly be wrong with us having a fellowship hall? And you can see the basis for that argument. So, the next thing we need to do is talk about the word fellowship. The word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is translated by a number of different words, and I may not give all of these, but it's translated fellowship, sharing, communion, contribution, partnership. Is there another one up there I didn't give? Is that pretty well it? Okay. It has to do with a participation together. Fellowship together, sharing together, contributing together, partnership together. You get the idea of togetherness in fellowship. Well, then, if you're talking about sharing, if you're talking about fellowship, the question then is, in what? What are we sharing in? What are we having communion in? And I have you three possibilities up there on the screen. Number one, people get together and they have some hamburgers and hot dogs and Coca-Colas and play some volleyball, and I guess you would say they're having fellowship in social activity. Or two men get into a partnership and in a business partnership, I guess you could say they're having fellowship in business. Or people get together, they sing, they pray, they study the Word of God together, and you'd say they're having fellowship in spiritual activities. Now let's go back and look at them one by one. Does the Bible ever use the word fellowship in regards to a business partnership? And don't answer too quickly. The answer is yes. Turn to Luke chapter 5. This is the event when Jesus enabled the apostles to catch a multitude of fish, and their nets were breaking, the ships were sinking. Do you remember that? Now look at verse 10 of Luke chapter 5. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." The word partners there comes from basically the same word. Whether you're talking about Latin, Greek, or whatever, you may have different endings on some of those words, and I think most of us would probably understand that. But it's basically the same word, koinonia, and so James and John were in the business fellowship, in the fishing fellowship with Peter and Andrew, I guess we could say. Now, that has nothing to do with activities of the church, obviously, but I just... You know, in all fairness, yes, the Bible does use that word in regards to a business partnership. All right. The second question is the word koinonia or fellowship ever used in regards to social activities? If so, I've never found it. What I have here is a book, kind of an interesting book. It gives you a Greek word, such as koinonia, and gives you every verse in the Scripture. It's a concordance built around a Greek word. And it'll give you every Scripture that uses the word koinonia. It may be sharing. It may be contribution. It may be partnership. It may be fellowship. But it gives you every scripture. And I've looked through all of these. And I've never found one that has anything to do with hamburgers or Coca-Colas or playing volleyball or potluck dinners. I've never found anything in there that where fellowship is used to describe that. I was in Glencoe, Ontario, several years ago, and preaching in a meeting, and a couple that had just kind of begun worshiping there asked me to come and eat with them. Well, that was one of the most stressful dinners I ever ate in. I don't know how the subject of fellowship halls came up, but boy, they were adamant that the Bible backs that by the word fellowship. And I told them, I said, well, I'm sorry, but the word fellowship is never used in regards to such activity. Well, I didn't have this with me. I wasn't planning on any discussion like that. I said, I tell you what, when I get home, I'll send you this copy of every verse that contains the word translated fellowship, and you can just look through it. Well, when I sent it to them, they wrote back and said, you're exactly right. And they had actually not only looked at these, they had talked to an institutional preacher that backed up the fellowship hall thing, but they said, you're exactly right. And that was the end of that controversy. When they honestly looked at these verses and saw that none of these verses have anything to do with social activities, that was just convincing to them. Well, now the third question is the word fellowship, koinonia, ever used in regards to spiritual activity? Over and over and over and over. Philippians 1:5, for your fellowship in the gospel. Philippians 2:1, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Philippians 3:10, and the fellowship of his sufferings. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm just picking out some. Called unto the fellowship of his Son. Well, you can just see this has nothing to do with potluck dinners and social activities. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with playing basketball in a gymnasium. Let me just take you to some passages that use the word koinonia. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. In fact, 1 John chapter 1 uses the word fellowship again and again and again. Start with verse 1. If we were to ask John, you've written a lot about the Christ, and you call him the Word, and why have you written so much about the Word referring to Christ? Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I've written all of these things so that you may have fellowship with us. I take it the us probably would be the apostles. But he says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we're in fellowship with the apostles, and the apostles are in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, does that not suggest we too are not only in fellowship with the apostles, we're in fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? That's a pretty wonderful thing, fellowship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, look at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Communion. And my marginal reading in the New King James Version says fellowship. When we eat the bread of the Lord's Supper, it brings us in communion, in fellowship with the body of Christ. When we drink the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper, it brings us into fellowship with the blood of Christ. Sometimes we refer to the Lord's Supper as the communion. That throws me off every time. As the communion. Well, that's kind of a strange expression. What would you think if one of the ladies were coming up here someday and somebody said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to prepare the fellowship." You're going to prepare what? Well, that's what the word communion means, fellowship. The bread and fruit of the vine are not the communion. They are the means by which we have communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." How many pieces of bread do you have on the Lord's Day here? Four? Don't know? That's good. You're concentrating on what you ought to be concentrating on. All right. I would say probably four pieces. How many breads are there? And I'm going to suggest this possibility. You can weigh it in whatever way you want to. But I have no doubt in my mind that the body here referred to is the Lord's universal body, as we sometimes say. And it seems to me to be a picture of all everywhere who can legitimately eat the Lord's Supper as all partaking of that one bread. That's a pretty marvelous fellowship. The Highway 157 Church has a fellowship hall. You're in it. That's what this is. That's what's going on right now. This is fellowship as the Bible would picture fellowship. And in this fellowship hall, you have a fellowship meal. It's called the Lord's Supper. And that's the only fellowship meal I've ever read about in the Scripture. I've read about Christians eating together, but it's the only time I know of a meal being referred to it by the term fellowship. So you have a fellowship hall. You have a fellowship meal. That's the Lord's. And there's no question, eating together is associated in the Bible with fellowship. But the eating together that we do that is connected with fellowship is partaking of the Lord's Supper. That's the fellowship meal among God's people. Turn to the book of Ephesians. We're trying to describe the fellowship that we have in Christ. And I'm wanting you to see the beauty of this term. Look at the end of verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. Do you see the expression "God's mighty power" at the end of verse 19? Now look at verse 20. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." What did God do for Christ? He made him alive. He raised him up. He seated him at his own right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Jesus was dead physically, we were dead spiritually. But the same God who made him alive made us alive. Now look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What did God do for Christ? He made him alive, raised him up, seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What did he do with me? He made me alive. He raised me up together with Christ, made me sit with Christ. Where? In the heavenly places. But if I sit with Christ in the heavenly places and you sit with Christ in the heavenly places, all of us sit together. And it's a picture of an ever-expanding area don't know what term to use there. And you have Barnabas and Lydia and Dorcas and Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, and they're sitting here. And they're the faithful that we've known in our lifetime, and they're sitting here. And here are the living who are faithful to the Lord, and they're sitting here. All of us sitting together, and the central figure around whom we sit is Jesus Christ. That's fellowship in Christ. And then somebody comes, even though the word fellowship's not in the passage, that's the fellowship that we have in Christ. And somebody comes along and takes that word and tries to use that word to justify the expenditure of millions and millions of dollars for dining areas and kitchens and now even gymnasiums, money that could go to the preaching of the gospel and to the saving of souls. It's a terrible, terrible misuse of the word fellowship. Well, surely the Bible talks about Christians eating together. Well, it does. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is not a reference, if I understand it, to the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to their eating together, but notice it was from house to house. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a little hard to figure out what's going on in Corinth. But apparently they had turned the Lord's Supper into just nothing in the world but a common meal. And some of them had something to eat and others had nothing to eat. And Paul is correcting that situation. And he makes this statement. Look at verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You have houses to eat and drink in. Now, somebody says, yes, but this is talking about a corruption of the worship. That's true. But at the same time, it doesn't say you can wait till the worship is over for the church to provide. That's not what it says. You have houses to eat and drink. Well, turn to 1 Timothy 5. I want to look at verse 16 as we kind of pull all this together. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows, or widows indeed, if you have the King James Version. Up until about 2 years ago, my wife's mother was still living. She was a widow. Let me ask you, suppose my mother-in-law had gotten in need, whose responsibility would she be? Mine, not the church's. Mine and Charlotte's three sisters. That's whose responsibility she would be, not the church's. Let the individual take care of his widowed mother, and let not the church be burdened. And I enlarge on that. Do our children need education? Yes. Is it a nice thing for them to be able maybe to go to a school where Christians are there and Christian teach? Well, I guess that's pretty good. But wait, let me provide for the education of my children. Don't let the church be burdened with that. That the church can do what God gave the church to do. Do we need social activities? Yes, we need social activities. But let me provide for social activities. Don't let the church get charged with that so the church can do what the Lord gave the church to do. Do we need recreation? Yes, we need recreation. But let me provide for recreation. If you want to join me in that, that'll be great. But don't let the church be charged with recreation, so the church can do what the Lord gave the church to do. And in the beginning of our study, we told you 8 things that can be shown by the Scriptures that the church is to do. Stay with that. okay, we've been invaded by the other classes, and I think that means we probably ought to turn this into a question period if there are questions. If you don't have any questions, I might raise one myself. So go ahead, Heath, take charge.